Okay, well, in our first session, I was saying that in order to understand atonement, we need to understand ourselves. And I was arguing that in order to understand ourselves, we have to take what it says in Genesis 1, 26 to 27 with complete seriousness. And we see that human beings, whilst being clearly created by God, are images of their Creator. That was the essence of where we began. And that imaging quality is so real, so effective, that the Creator himself can enter his creation in the form of this image. So let's just think for a moment again about what that means by when we talk about being in the image of God. A question was raised by somebody who was over here earlier about the nature of the image. How close does it get us to God himself to talk about being in his image? I think perhaps the most useful way for us to think about imaging is to think about models, the way that we model things. And any boy will tell you, and I guess many of you have been boys here, some of you still are. Any boy will tell you, and quite a lot of men will tell you, the excitement of model making is the connection between the model and the reality. That's where the real obsession comes in, doesn't it? It's the obsessive attention to detail. You may ask yourself, why don't you just go and build a real one? But that's not the point. Model making is exciting because you have this connection between the model and the reality. The constraint when you're model making is the material you use. So, for example, if you make a clay model of a ship, it's going to be quite a different quality from if you made a plastic model of the same ship. Nevertheless, it's still a model, even if it's just a thing made in clay or plasticine or whatever. It may not have the detail and the accuracy, but it has the same quality of being a model as some fantastic Japanese thing with all the screws on the portholes and everything else that you might buy. On the other hand, if you were making a model of a figure, then clay can be eminently suitable and much better than plastic to make a model of a figure. But the point is, with whatever material you use, we recognise that models all share a similar quality, a correspondence to an original reality, even though not an identity with the original reality. You are, after all, having a model, not the thing itself. So the human image of God, I think, can helpfully be thought of as a model of God, modelling God in the material of this world. Now, as I said, there are constraints imposed by the material you use. To take an obvious one, we are flesh, God is spirit. That's one of the things that the Bible says. We are flesh, God is spirit. But if God chose to model himself in flesh, or to image himself in flesh, then so be it. It's as if the model maker were to say, well, I've got here plasticine, I've got wood, I've got plastic. These days, of course, you can make an electronic model. You can construct the thing within the bowels of a computer. But whatever you choose to do it with, that is your choice, it is still a model. It's not less of a model because it's one material or another. You see the point I'm making. It doesn't become less of a model because it's made in, you know, tea leaves rather than soup or something like that. Try that. Freeze the soup. That's the way to go. Now, in Genesis 1, in 1:26, if you just flick back to that for a moment, that's an easy one to find because it should be pretty much the first page of your Bible. The second page of mine, just to be annoying. 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And it adds, you'll notice, after our likeness. And again, that word likeness adds to this sense that we model God. That the imaging of God is a modelling of God, because the word likeness relates very much to appearance. So it really is saying, you know, what you see is what you get. It's not some hidden spiritual aspect of human nature that corresponds to God. It is in our image after our likeness. What is there, what you see, that is the model, that is the image of God. Not, as I say, some tucked away hidden aspect of our nature, free will or whatever it is that people might choose to pick on. The biblical understanding of the incarnation, of Jesus' incarnation, makes, I think, the same point. Turn with me, please, to the beginning of John's first letter, right up the other end of the Bible, 1 John. When I get a page number, I'll sing it out. page 1227, if you've got an ESV. 1227. 1 John. The Apostle John, writing later on to people, in verse begins like this in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us and indeed our fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. You see the point John is making there. He's emphatically saying it was the word that we saw and heard and our hands have touched. Our eyes looked on him. We heard him with our ears. You know, not some spiritual experience I'm talking about here. I'm talking about somebody you could sit down with and talk with and hold and touch. And he keeps emphasizing that, doesn't he? It is the fleshiness of Jesus that John is emphasizing so much there. It's that, he says, that we want to share with you. Of course, the important point is John and his companions had seen and heard and touched and looked on and so on, and you haven't. So you can't have, as it were, that same experience. But he's saying the experience of Jesus you can have is not available directly through some spiritual thing. It is available through us. You have to come back to us who have seen and touched and heard the incarnate Jesus to get the real understanding of the Jesus, because Jesus was incarnate. And you've got to kind of make the fleshy connection. And you can only do that through listening to us, because we were there and we saw him and heard him and so on. You have to, in other words, you've actually got to go, you and I have got to go through the Bible to get to Jesus. That's our link. That's what John's saying, isn't it? This is what we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. It's through this word that you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's a very fleshy thing, you see, not a spiritual thing. You can't shortcut and go through the meditative route and discover Christ inside you, as it were. That's also why the resurrection is so important. Because the resurrection reinforces, but also, of course, is based on the point that God's image is literally embodied. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, page 1149. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is talking here to very, very young Christians who in many senses have not got it at all. They do not understand Christianity, and one of the things they think is all right, you see, is because Christ has died for them, they're saved from their sins, we're no longer living under the Old Testament law, they've taken in that bit of Paul's teaching, and so they're saying, well, right, all things are lawful for me. I understand you, Paul, I hear what you're saying, all things are lawful for me. So what I do with my body, I mean, you're saying food rules and those sorts of things don't count, so what I do with my body is really a matter of indifference. So if I happen to have particular sexual urges and I satisfy them by going to a prostitute, what's the problem? All things are lawful for me. Well, Paul comes back to them on that. All things are lawful for me, he says in verse 12. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's the whole thing about diet and food laws, isn't it? And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? So he's saying that the resurrection and the incarnation tell us that bodies matter. They're not an irrelevance. They're not a side issue. Christ was embodied. So your body matters. The Lord is for the body. Don't you understand that God raised the body? He didn't zoom Jesus up to heaven as a disembodied spirit, as a soul. He raised him from the dead, physically. So understand that what you do with your body matters immensely. Because Christ incarnates, embodies God. God made man in his image, after his likeness. So we see, I hope we begin to see, what an amazing thing God has done. God has, by creating us, modelled himself in his creation, with the substance of his creation. He's taken atoms and molecules, and out of that basic material, his version of plasticine, he's made a model of himself. Fantastic. And he's empowered us, his model, with, as I said earlier, the ability to do the same, to create yet more images and yet more images and yet more images, to be fruitful, as he says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Astonishing, what a risk that is. You know, there's a creche out there at the moment, I've been to see them, and all those mums and carers and helpers, what are they doing? They spend all their time watching these children like hawks to make sure they don't stick their fingers in power sockets or pull things over or tear stuff up and so on. And God has made you and I in his image and said, right, go away and make some more. That's a huge risk, isn't it? And each of these images is an individual with self-consciousness and self-awareness. And that is analogous to God's self-awareness. I don't think we can say it's identical. Because remember, we are models, we're not the thing itself. And yet there is a connection, isn't there, between my self-awareness and my understanding of God's self-awareness. At the burning bush, I hope some of you will know the story of Moses at the burning bush. It's in Exodus chapter 3. Where God appears to Moses, page 56 in our ESVs here. God appears to Moses before he appoints Moses to go and deliver the people from Israel, and he speaks to him, and during the dialogue Moses says, well, when I go back to the Israelites, what am I going to say? Who am I going to tell them has sent me with this great message that, by the way, I've come to be your deliverer? And God answers Moses in these terms, Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, a little translation here puts that in uppercase capitals, but it's just a Hebrew word. It could be because Hebrew, funny language Hebrew, it doesn't actually have a present tense. It has a future tense and a past tense, and you can infer the present tense from the context. But so it could be, and I think it's footnoted here, I will be who I will be. But it doesn't matter, you see. The important thing is it's an I. Where does our knowledge of God begin? Calvin says it begins with our knowledge of ourselves, because by knowing myself I'm drawn to seek to discover God. I am. Descartes, I think, therefore I am. But God says, I am who I am. And we look at that and say, I know what that means. You see what I mean? I know the sense of being a being who can refer to itself and say, I am. I can pronounce of myself, I am. That is something of what it means to be analogous to God. But we have to remember that the image of God is not to be understood finally by what we see in ourselves. That's not the final place to look. The image of God is to be understood by what we see in Christ. And in Christ we see not an image of God acting independently, like a sort of wind-up toy that God has wound up and set to go, and off it goes in whatever direction it chooses to head off in. It's not an image like that that we see in Christ. What we see in Christ is an image of God in relationship with God. And the relationship is itself intrinsic to the image. It's not that we have an image of God and, oh, by the way, it's in relationship with God. To be the image of God, as Christ is to be in relationship with God, it is part of being the image of God, to be in relationship with God. The language that the Bible uses is, of course, the language of Father and Son, Father-Son relationship. But the Father and Son relationship, the way the Bible talks about it, is not basically about the Father producing the Son. It's not the generative aspect of being a Father that's in question. It's Father and Son in communion with one another. That's the interest that the Bible has. Father and Son in communion with one another. And it's coming back to the question this lady with the t-shirt in front of me raised earlier. This is your point that you made about what is happening there between Father and Son in creating his own image. Father and Son are in communion with one another. We haven't got time to go into the whole doctrine of the Trinity here, although you need to at some stage. But the doctrine of the Trinity establishes that there are distinct persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. It talks about them as distinct persons, not overlapping, not confusing. But how do we know that doctrine of the Trinity? Well, we know it essentially through the Incarnation. It's the Incarnation that really helps us to see the separation of Father and Son. Go to your Old Testament, and it's quite difficult to draw out a doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament. It's you can see it there because you know it's there already. But if you're starting from there, it's not easy to see it. It's in the incarnation, in Jesus being made flesh, that we see the Son as distinct from the Father, and then from that we see that there is an eternal relation and an eternal distinction between Father and Son. Eternal relation and eternal distinction. But we also see through the incarnation, through the way Jesus is and the way Jesus behaves, the way Jesus talks, we understand that the Father sees himself in the Son. Because the Son is the perfect image of the Father. This is your point. What does the Father, how does the Father relate to the Son? He sees himself in the Son. Because the Son is the perfect image of the Father. Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel. Jesus talking in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, where Jesus is described, page 1073, if you've got an ESV, John 5. In verse 19, Jesus is describing to people his relationship with the Father. In John 5:19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because you might think at that point, well, why bother having a Son? You know, why don't you just do it yourself? You know, but of course, doing it yourself is not having a Son. The whole thing about if you want a Son, you have to have a Son, a separate. But being a Son, Jesus is saying, being a Son is not about being produced by the Father and then going off, as it were, into the cosmos and leading your own life and sending birthday and Christmas cards, if you remember, like sons tend to here. You know, I call my mum when I remember to, that sort of thing. It's not that at all. The Son, who is the image of God, is in perfect and constant communion with the Father, which is such a perfect communion that the Son can actually say he does nothing of himself, only what he sees the Father doing. Why? Because the Father so loves the Son that he has shown the Son all the things that he himself is doing. As you see, it's a perfect and constant interconnection between Father and Son. The Son does what he sees in the Father is seen in the Son, and the Father is seen in the Son by the Father. Not just by us, but it is by us, so that at the Last Supper, if you turn forward to John 14, when Jesus is at the Last Supper and really, you know, saying what he needs to say before his crucifixion, and one of the disciples, Philip, in verse 8, John 14:8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, that's enough for us." Philip's getting a bit frustrated, you know, when are we going to cut to the chase? When are we finally going to see God? "Lord, show us the Father." What does Jesus say to him? "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to me, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me?" You see, the to be the Son is to be not the Father, separate from the Father, and yet to be a perfect reflection of the Father, to be the image of the Father, such that, from our point of view, to see the Son is to see the Father. Even though the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. The correspondence with the two, the imaging quality of Son to Father, is such that you really do see the Father in the Son. In John 10:30, that's the passage where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And he means it. Not one and the same, but "I and the Father are one," because that's that perfect correspondence, John 10:30. The Son really is the image of God. Now, having said that, what we've seen already, I hope you picked up already, being the Son is not a quality reserved to Christ alone. Being the image is not a quality reserved to Christ alone. We're all created as images of God. All of us in this room created as images of God. Therefore, we are all called into, if we're created in God's image, and Christ is the one in whom we see what image really means, then we're all created to be in a Father-Son relationship with God. Now, for the sake of acknowledging the fact that we come in two types, there is a father-daughter relationship as well. But the definitive relationship is the relationship Christ has with his Father. And all of us, male and female, are called into that relationship. We're all called to be God's children. How do we pray? "Our Father, which art in heaven." The relationship which exists between God the Father and God the Son is supposed to be our relationship. So I hope you're still in John's Gospel at the moment. Turn to John 17, still at the Last Supper, still Jesus' Last Supper discourse, as it's called. John 17. Jesus has prayed about the disciples, the apostles. In verse 20, his prayer moves on. John 17:20, remember, this is a prayer to his Father. He says, I do not ask for these only, those at the Last Supper. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, so that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you've sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see what he's saying? That through the disciples and through the disciples, those who believe in Jesus will be drawn into the very oneness that exists between Father and Son. It really is our goal and our destination that God is going to look to see himself not just in Christ, but in us. That's the plan. At the moment, of course, God could only see himself in Christ. But he looks to see himself in us. That is what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? We all are going to be one. I and them, you lose track of it, don't you? You and me, I and them. But it doesn't matter. It's all one thing. One and the same thing. Now, of course, it's all gone horribly wrong, hasn't it? Or at least it looks like it's gone horribly wrong. There is a horrible wrongness to the present. We've turned against our Creator. We've rejected our Father. We've therefore destroyed the relationship in which he can see himself in us. All that has gone belly up. Where does that leave us? And what, more importantly, what does it make us? Let's think about the account of the fall and go back to Genesis, the first couple of chapters. Genesis 3, which we will deal with later, tells us the details of what happened. But the parameters of the relationship between God and the human race are found in Genesis 2. Let's start there. In Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, this is the basic relationship. The Lord God took the man, you'd only got Adam at this stage, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So the man is called to obey God, and he's given a simple job, tend the garden that God has prepared for him. Sounds very simple, but it's actually even that simple setting is full of significance. Keep that in mind. God has made the man, put him in the garden, given him an instruction. Now, sorry to we keep flipping around like this, but let's go on to back to Exodus, where we were with God and Moses in the wilderness. Exodus, this time chapter 4, still the same conversation, page 57. God is still talking to Moses, still giving him instructions. Tells him in verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see what you do before Pharaoh, all the miracles I've put in your power. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so he will not let the people go. Then you'll say to the Pharaoh this, verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel, the people of Israel, is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Now, do you see what the relationship is between a father and a son? The relationship is that the son serves the father. Isn't that what Jesus said he was doing? All that the father shows me to do, that's what I do. The role of the son is to serve the father. So when we think of Adam, there is Adam being put in the garden and the Hebrew word is to serve it. It actually is a service word, to serve the garden. Adam is being treated as a son. Because what does a son do? A son serves his father. God says to Moses, go and say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. let him go that he may serve me. Who is Israel serving, by the way, at that point in time? Think about it. Who is Israel serving? Egypt. Pharaoh. Israel is serving Pharaoh because they're in Egypt, and if you go back to chapter 1, they're being worked to death to build stuff for Pharaoh. You see, the great conflict in Exodus is, who is Israel going to serve? They're going to serve Pharaoh? They're going to serve God? Well, they're God's son. They should be let go to serve God. So Adam is shown to be son of God, actually by being placed in the garden to work there. Because he's treated as a son. He's put in the garden to serve. Now you might be thinking, where did he pull that particular rabbit out of the hat from? I hope you're not entirely unpersuaded. But just to show you it's not only me that thinks this way, turn to Luke's Gospel. Page, I need to be in Luke 4, I think. It's Luke 3, I'm sorry, Luke 3. Page 1035. This is a bit I bet you don't read very often. Luke 3, verses 23 to 38. The genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of... Shall I go on? Let's skip to the end. Verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is the son of God. God is his father. Now, of course, the point Luke is making is Jesus is himself the son of God through that line of descent. But when you get back to Adam, you get to Adam, the son of God. And with that in mind, we can think about what is so crucial about the fall in Genesis 3. Because Adam's disobedience is not just a failure to follow instructions. You know, oh, there was a rule and I broke it. It's not just a failure to follow an instruction. It is a breach in the father-son relationship. And a breach in the father-son relationship must therefore imperil the very image of God. Because as we've seen, the true image of God, who is Christ, who is the Son, the true image of God is the Son to the Father. So if you break your father-son relationship, the image itself begins to unravel. And once that happens, the rot very quickly sets in. So if we go just to, well, I'll take you through one or two things. Genesis 4. Won't read all the story, but Genesis 4, we have Cain and Abel, brothers. Cain kills Abel. Genesis 4, page 4. And when God questions Cain, where is your brother? Cain, I think, has the most astonishing line that anybody has ever said. Am I my brother's keeper? Can you imagine the tone in Cain's voice when he's speaking to God? It's the worst teenager, isn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? I've killed him. I've buried him. And God says to me, where is he? Am I my brother's keeper? It's extraordinary, isn't it? How things are unravelling with sin. You look down at verse 22. We have a charming character, verse 20, called Lamech, verse 23. Lamech, who said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to me. He's a bigamist for a start, a polygamist. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. That's his T-shirt, isn't it? Cain is revenged seven times, me 77 times. He's proud of his murderous ways. By the time we get to chapter 6, and this was why I had it read, when we get to chapter 6, this is the verdict in verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on earth, and it grieved into his heart. Why? Because in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Hebrew of that verse is so emphatic. Everything, all the time, only continually. It really is a hopeless case. And only Noah is picked out. And incidentally, that word found favour doesn't mean was deserving. It means was called up, as it were. It's when somebody finds favour in the king's eyes, the king deigns to speak to them. It doesn't say, oh, what a wonderful person you are. It's saying how gracious the king is that you have found favour in the king's eyes that he deigns to speak to you. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. That tells us what's going on there. It is grace, not works, even though Noah is actually a righteous man. Now, verse 6 might seem a bit confusing. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved into his heart. What is it saying? Well, Calvin, who I mentioned earlier, has, I think, a helpful comment. Let me read you what Calvin says about verse 6. There is no need for us to involve ourselves in thorny and difficult questions when it's obvious to what end these words of repentance and grief are applied. Namely, to teach us that from the time when man was so greatly corrupted, God would not reckon him among his creatures, as if he would say, this is not my workmanship. This is not that man who was formed in my image and whom I adorned with such excellent gifts. I do not deign now to acknowledge this degenerate and defiled creature as mine. I think Calvin's got the sense of it, hasn't he? But the Bible does talk about God repenting or God changing his mind. How seriously should we take that language? Well, let me say we need to bear in mind the Bible also talks about God stretching out his arm or turning away his face. And that doesn't mean God has arms or a face like you and I. When the Bible talks about repentance, God's repentance, it is to tell us how God is responding to our new situation. It's not telling us how God has changed. Because if you think about what I said in the last session, there is an unchanging character. There must be an unchanging character about God who is not set in time like you and me. Time is God's creation. What it's telling us is actually how God responds to our changes. It's like when you're sitting in the train at the station and you think you've started to move, but in fact it's the train next to you that started to move. It's the same sensation, isn't it? And then you realise, actually, you look out the other window and you're standing still. It's really weird, isn't it? Because you're sure you're moving, and then you look over there and you're not moving, and you realise you suddenly see the whole thing properly. It's the train next to you that's moving. I think it is helpful to think about the Bible's language about God changing like that. It is not that God has changed, but the change that's happened in our circumstances shows us a different character of God. And it's just like God moving. But it's not, of course, God, the eternal God, cannot himself change, does not change. But what changes is certainly how we encounter and experience God. And it's just as real as if, you know, you'd get the same sensation if your train really was moving. In that sense, it is real. It's just as real. So the point, to come back to Genesis 6 here, the point that is being made is not that God is now fed up. You know, earlier he was happy. Genesis 1, he was very happy. Now he's really fed up with things. Rather, it is God is showing a different face to the decline into sin. And it's a different face from the face that he shows to obedience and to sonship. But what does that mean? What does this decline into sin mean? We keep talking about it. Well, think back to Eden and Genesis 3. So let's turn back there. In the garden, where it says the fall, here, page 3, Genesis 3, you have to remember there is a third party present. We have God, we have human beings made in God's image, and we have a relationship established between them, God and those he's made in his image. But there is also the serpent. Verse 1, chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent who, and through the serpent, there is at work one that Scripture calls the Satan, or the evil one. A third party at work. Now we know the Satan is a creature, just as the serpent is a creature. It says there, the serpent was a creature that God had made. More crafty than any other creature that God has made, but still a creature. So we know that the Satan is a creature. And we also know that the Satan has a will opposed to God, and beyond that, we know almost nothing. You can look up Satan in your Bible index or whatever, and you'll not come up with very many verses, and what you do come up with won't tell you anything like as much as you'd like to know. And so when we talk about the Satan or talk about the devil, we must be very careful about the things that have been projected onto Satan through tradition, through funny ideas, pantomime costumes, you know, horns. No horn, no tails, no cloven hooves in the Bible. None of that. No pitchfork. Doesn't need a pitchfork. If there is a pitchfork, it is in God's hand being pushed in Satan's bottom, not the other way round. None of those things are in Scripture. So we have to be very careful not to have an elaborate picture of Satan, which we've just culled from all sorts of odd non-biblical sources. What the Bible does tell us is not what Satan is like, it tells us what Satan does, essentially. And one of the few things that we know for certain, but we do know for certain, is what happens to human beings when they side with the Satan over against their Creator. Now, we had that reading from Romans 3, you'll remember, which talked about how everybody's turned away from God and they're horrible and they never speak the truth and so on. But really, if you're not sure what human beings are like when they side with Satan, go and read the paper. It's all there on the tables in the other room, and you can read page after page after page of description of what happens to us when we side with Satan. We are not just victims of our own weaknesses. We're not just fallible people who make mistakes, although both those things are true. When you look at what we do, you realise that we are creatures who are capable of deliberate wickedness, whose faculties of intelligence and awareness, which mark us out from being mere animals, and which ought to be used to express God's very nature, are turned to the opposite use. And it is by the mercy of God, and I would actually say specifically through the instruments of home upbringing and government, those are the instruments of God's mercy, through the mercy of God most of us rarely see what evil is capable of. But history, and our papers of course, is full of examples of human behaviour for which there is no other word than evil. You can't describe the Moors murders which are in yesterday's paper or today's paper. You can't describe those murders which happened back in the 60s as mistakes or the result of a bad upbringing or, you know, something that counselling is needed for. It is evil. Think of Nazi Germany. Think of Pol Pot's Cambodia. Think of the massacres in Rwanda. But the list goes on, doesn't it? Now, most of the examples of evil go unnoticed because they are on such a small scale. You really have to be flat to the boards to get in the paper, don't you? I mean, that's the big stuff. But there is little stuff that happens all the time. Just recently, I was reading an account of a boy who had run away from home. This was, I think, in the Children's Society magazine. This boy who had run away from home, got down to London, was offered accommodation by a couple, and was then kept locked in a cupboard by them for 4 months. And you can't help wondering, I'm certainly wondering, who were those people? And what are they doing now? Think of Fred and Rosemary West, who murdered their own daughter. Dennis Nielsen, who killed his male victims and flushed them down his toilet. The list goes on and on and on. And we are sheltered from it only by the mercy and grace of God. And I would say we are kept from it only by the mercy and grace of God. The difference between those people and you and me is lack of impulse and lack of opportunity. It's not lack of sin. Just nobody's ever quite pushed the right buttons. When those camp massacres were taking place in Rwanda back in the 1990s, the people who did the killing and the people who were killed went to church on the morning of the massacre. Different churches, but both sides were churchgoers. You've only got to find the right button and you'll be surprised at what is in yourself. Or maybe you won't be surprised because you already know. It's not then simply that the image of God is distorted in us. It is that we are capable of becoming evil. And the first few chapters of the Bible, from chapter 3 through, as we saw, to chapter 6 and beyond, they trace a trajectory of descent into moral chaos, descent into evil. And who can say where that would have led if the flood hadn't intervened? The whole point with the flood is it stops the slide. It doesn't eliminate it, but it does halt it. So we have to see that our siding with the Satan takes us into an area which is quite other than just having a small problem between us and God and occasionally we do things wrong. But there is another important consequence of what happens in Genesis 3, and this is the last bit that I want us to look at, although it's a little bit complicated, so we'll try and keep our heads up before lunch. Let's have a look at Genesis 3 again. The serpent uses a bait. He said to the woman, Genesis 3 verse 2, he said to the woman, halfway through verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now this picks up the question that was coming from over here about, you know, the extent to which we are the image of God. The serpent is out to deceive Eve. That point has been made. But what he says to her about the outcome of eating the fruit is true. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's true. We know it's true because look at verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 3 tells us it's true. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And if you go down to verse 22, go over the page to verse 22, this is what God has to say on it. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So, yes, it's a trap, but a trap only works if you've got a tasty bait. And the tasty bait is you'll become like God, knowing good and evil, and that is true. Now, the consequences are not what the man and the woman had thought they were. They've fallen for the trap. The consequence is not a new independence and a new freedom. But the bait is true. They have become like God in a new way. And the new way that they've become like God could therefore be seen as a good thing. Isn't it a good thing? They've been made to image God. And the serpent says to them, do this and you'll become like God. Well, hang on, we've been made to be images of God. Being like God's what we've been made for. Let's do it. And they do it and they become like God. And what's interesting is that this knowledge of good and evil, when you look at other places in the Bible where it's spoken about, is a good thing. I will just give you the reference. Don't worry about looking this up. It's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29. Deuteronomy 1, 29. Moses says to the children of Israel, talking to the children of Israel, and he talks about their children, literally their children, who have no knowledge of good and evil. When you go in the creche there, you know, there's little Sammy or whoever he is, you know, trying to shove toast into a video recorder. That's not evil. It's just curiosity, isn't it? He has no knowledge of good and evil. Mum has to come over and say, don't do that. Well, Dad probably faster off the mark on that one. But you know, you don't say to the child, oh, that was a wicked thing to do. The child doesn't know. Children have no knowledge of good and evil. Again, there's an example, 2 Samuel, again, just give you the reference, 2 Samuel 14, verse 17. But in 2 Samuel 14, verse 17, there is a woman who is being used, actually, to entice David to get his act together, but she's flattering David. And she says, David, you're like an angel of God, able to discern good and evil. Really buttering him up there. But you see the point that's being made is to be a person of maturity is to know good and evil. Or again, 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 9, where Solomon is, God says to him, ask me for anything you like. What does Solomon ask for? The wisdom to be able to discern between good and evil. How can I govern this people of yours unless I know good and evil? So you see, knowing good and evil is a good thing. It's not to be a child. It's to be in, as it were, on God's view of things, like an angel of God, knowing good and evil. It's to be like the king, knowing good and evil. It is a good thing. The problem is not knowing good and evil. That's not the problem. The problem is how they've obtained the knowledge of good and evil. And they've obtained it in rebellion, in disobedience to God, and therefore, of course, in a breach of the father-son relationship. They've broken the father and son relationship to become godlike. But in the process, they've actually made the whole thing impossible. You cannot be the image of God in rebellion against God. And so, ironically, this step towards a greater likeness to God has actually turned the whole thing upside down, taken them away from God. Turn, please, finally to Philippians chapter 2. I'll give you a page. And you'll see here why this matters so much. Philippians chapter 2. Page 1180, if you've got an ESV. In Philippians 2, Paul is calling on the Christians to behave as Christ behaved. And in Philippians 2, verse 5, he says this, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, now notice this, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus shows us how to be equal with God. Jesus, who is in the very form of God, Paul says, what did he do about equality with God? He let it go. There were Adam and Eve in the garden, made to image God. And Satan comes along and says, if you just do this, you'll get the full deal. And they grasp it. They disobey. And they lose the very thing they're trying to get. Christ, in the very form of God, doesn't hold on to it. Obeys God, even to the point of death on the cross. And what? Finds himself exalted to this position where, in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And that's actually a quote from Isaiah, which says, at the name of God, every knee should bow. The route to equality with God is not through grasping equality with God. The route to equality with God is obedience to God, being prepared to let go, and through that finding yourself highly exalted. And Paul is saying, that's the way to go. Go that way, and you'll find what you're after at the end of it. And so we find ourselves in this paradoxical situation, made to be in the image of God. We've become God's equal by an act of disobedience, which has made us God's enemies. Potentially, each of us is like Christ. Actually, we have become potentially, and we're on the road to being actually, antichrists. Because we are rebellious against God, and we're set on this path of what I can only call creative evil. And so we have to ask ourselves what that means for individuals and for God's plans and purposes. What is God going to do about it? And that'll be the post-lunch session, if any of us, or post-tea time session, isn't it? Thank you. I think that's too short to do questions, so we won't bother, which I think is a much better idea. two things that may help you. All the words to "and can it be" are nearly enough to go round. So I do recommend you take this and read it. It'll tell you exactly what the atonement is about, and you can basically pad out the rest with what I'm saying. The other thing is, you may find this particular book quite helpful, some of you. It's called Get Into the Bible. And it is a Bible overview. So the first half of the book, which is pretty short, will take you through the whole of the Bible from beginning to end, just show you how it all works and fits together. The first time anybody ran through it with me, which was the inspiration for writing this book, I just found it enormously helpful to be given a quick picture in a few minutes of where the Bible is going from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And that's only £2. So if you're a new Bible, or even if you're an old Bible reader, I've been reading the Bible for years before anybody showed me how it held together. So that'll be the one to go for. So, and can it be, get into the Bible. These are nothing. We nick these from the centre. Great.